Scripture reading today is Matthew 5, 27 through 30. So if you follow along. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Let's pray. Lord, on that day when sky lights up, cracks open, the trumpet blasts, and you appear, and we are caught up in the air with you, transformed instantaneously, given new, glorified, incorruptible bodies, and experience for the very first time in our existence unhindered joy. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let it be soon. Oh, let it be soon, please. And as we look forward to that day and anticipate it, Lord, we don't want you to come back and find us idle. We don't want you to come back and find us sinning against you. We don't want to be in a time of grieving over having offended you. Lord, we want to be in sweet fellowship with you. And so as we study these principles in the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that you would not just instruct us as to what's right and what's wrong, but that you would use the imagery, the language, everything that you put in these words, use it all, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts and work inside us and conform us to the image of your Son. Move in our affections and in what we love, what we hate, what we are attracted to and long for and look at. Lord, sanctify us deeply, through and through. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, is what Jesus says. So, what does that mean? What constitutes a lustful look? Is it adultery every time a man looks at an attractive woman and likes what he sees? You see someone who's attractive and you're attracted to her? Is that adultery? We know it's not a sin to be tempted. Yet we know it is a sin to have certain desires, so where do you cross the line from non-sinful temptation to sinful desire? Is it wrong to appreciate the beauty of a beautiful woman? And what if you're not married? Or what if she's not married? Then what? Or what if she isn't even real? An image on a piece of paper, just ink on a paper. Or if she's not even that, just in your mind. And why do we all still have two hands and two eyes? I mean, seriously, are we taking this passage seriously? We write it off, we read this and say, Jesus said if you have a problem with this, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. But really what he meant by that was, don't gouge out your eye and don't cut off your hand. How do we justify that? We're studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new with us, in this section, Jesus is indicting the Pharisees and scribes on six counts of inadequate righteousness. And the first two of those six are from the Ten Commandments. Violations of the Ten Commandments, inadequate keeping of two of the Ten Commandments. They're the two that most people usually think of as the biggest ones. The murder one and the adultery one. Commandments number 6 and 7. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And both are capital crimes in the Old Testament. They get the death penalty. And even in the world, almost everyone agrees that those two sins are two of the worst sins that you can commit. And not only do most people think that those are some of the worst sins, but most people also think that they're perfectly innocent of those particular sins. Very often people use those two commandments as examples of their basic goodness and innocence. I'm a good person. I never killed anybody. I never cheated on my wife. I'm a pretty good person. So Jesus takes two of the most wicked sins, the two that we're so proud of ourselves for not committing, and indicts us on those very sins. He exposes the fact that all our innocence on the outside in these areas is a sham very often. He peels back the covering of our hearts and exposes the truth that inside our hearts, the sins of murder and adultery are rampant. King Jesus extends the scepter of his awesome authority over our desires and motives and innermost thoughts and attitudes and inclinations. He's the king of every part of us. And he can command what we even feel. He regulates not just our sexual actions, but also the way that we look with our eyes and the way we feel and what we want and even why we want it and why we look. In the last section, we saw that the sixth commandment not only forbids physical murder, also forbids mouth murder and heart murder, being angry and calling people names. Here, Jesus is going to show us that the seventh commandment not only forbids physical adultery, but also eye adultery and heart adultery, looking to lust. Adultery is a sin that is located in the heart and then is carried out physically by the eyes. But how exactly? I mean, we know it's okay to look at a woman. And it's okay to look at a woman and regard her as attractive. You can do that without committing any sin at all. But the moment you look in order to lust, you've committed adultery, which is, that's severe. So where do you cross the line? If we can't answer that question, then we're never going to have victory over this sin because we don't even know what the sin is. The word translated lust here is actually not the common word, not the normal Greek word for lust, passion. It's instead the word for covetousness. It's the word right out of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. It refers to any forbidden desire. Coveting is a forbidden desire. Desire for something that God says you can't have that. It's a desire in you that resists and strains against God's will. God says, nope, that's not yours. You can't have that. I don't want you to have that. And you respond by saying, okay, Lord, I won't take it then. I won't indulge in it. But at the same time, your soul is saying, I don't like this. You have no plans to seize it, take it for yourself, take possession of that which is forbidden. But your soul kind of just continues to cling to the idea of having it. In your heart, there's not a full acceptance of God's will. You're not embracing God's will. You're not loving it. You just kind of knuckle under it and in sort of a grudging way. That's coveting. Physically, you're not going to lay hold of the thing, but the arms of your soul are wrapped around that desire so tightly and won't let go. That's what it means to covet. So on the outside, you're submitting, but not really on the inside. That kind of inner resistance to God's will is covetousness. And where there's covetousness in the heart, you can hold yourself back from sinning by taking that thing somewhat. But if it ever becomes easily available, then you just might help yourself. In Exodus 34, 24, and I don't have time to go into this, but this is where I'm getting a lot of this understanding of what coveting means. The word covet in that passage is used to describe the attitude of Israel's enemies who would not attack and would not take the land by force if Israel was there, but if it was left unattended, they just might grab it for themselves. And that's described as coveting. So, in the context of a person of the opposite sex, a coveting heart won't make any advances, won't do anything inappropriate, but kind of clings to the desire. It doesn't take action, but clings to the idea of having some sort of sexual enjoyment of that person mentally. And the result is, if If that woman you're attracted to, if she ever made some advances towards you, or if it was a man, he ever made some advances towards you, and it was a situation where it was really easy to cave in, you just might cave in. Because there's something in you that's sort of hanging on to that desire. That's what coveting is, allowing that hidden, low-lying desire for some forbidden thing to remain alive in the background of your desires. But the fascinating thing about this text is, what Jesus doesn't forbid just coveting. He doesn't say, "But I say unto you, any man who lusts or covets is guilty." What he says is, any man who looks. Jesus is going after a certain kind of looking. Looking. Now let's talk about looking. The literal translation here is anyone who looks toward covetousness. The word toward in this context can mean one of two things. It can either mean for the purpose of or with the outcome of. So what kind of looking is Jesus talking about here? He's saying any man who looks for the purpose of stimulating desire, stimulating covetousness, or any man who looks with the result of stimulating covetousness is guilty of adultery. And it's tough to say which of those is really in mind. And really, in practical terms, it ends up meaning pretty much the same thing either way. You look at a woman in such a way that stimulates desire. Usually we think of a lustful look as the kind of look that is designed to satisfy desire that's already there. You have some desire, and so you look in order to satisfy that desire. You look in a way that indulges your desire. That's what Jesus is talking about here, is prior to that. Before the desire is even there, before the lust is even there, you look at her in such a way that results in the awakening of that desire. Even that kind of looking is adulterous. It's adultery because it's part of sex. That's what adultery means. And we need to talk about this because I think a lot of women tend to be kind of naive in this area. It's hard for a woman to understand because of the... And we'll talk next time. We'll plan on talking about modesty and how this impacts women. But I think it's hard for some women to understand the visual aspect of marital love because it's a lot different for women than it is for men, by God's design. It plays some role for women, too, the visual. But I think for most women, if they don't have any idea how much pleasure is involved for the man through the eye gate and how much of a role the visual part God designed to play for the man when it comes to lovemaking. If you read through the Song of Songs, it's obvious that the visual is a major part of God's design. Three times the man describes her body from head to toe in very explicit descriptions. And that's part of God's design for marital intimacy. And it's a crucial part of love making. Looking is one of the main ways God designed for men to enjoy their wives sexually. And I think, while I said a lot of women are naive in that area, I think they're not completely naive. On the one hand, they seem to be unaware of this based on the fact that they don't put a whole lot of effort very often into seducing their husbands visually, a lot of women, or working on trying to satisfy this part of his God-given sexual appetites, which makes it seem like they're naive and they don't realize that this is part of married love. But on the other hand, I think deep down, all women understand something about the role that looking plays in the whole process. And the reason I say that is because of what happens when a wife catches her husband gazing at another woman's body. Suddenly then she knows, wait a second, that's for me. A woman sees her husband doing that, whether it be a photograph of pornography or a woman in person, and you find your husband seeking visual enjoyment of another woman's body, and you feel angry, you feel hurt, you feel betrayed, you feel belittled. Why? Why are you so upset when that happens? You're upset because you know deep down, intuitively, that kind of looking, that kind of activity from your husband's eyes is something that belongs to you and to you alone. And you know that. It's something you want, and it's something that belongs exclusively to you and to nobody else. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Why is that? Why are you jealous about... Why? You're not jealous about the way he gazes at some spectacular sunset, right? That's okay. Doesn't bother you, and he's wide-eyed over some amazing athletic feat that he sees. You don't get angry if he's gazing longingly at his steak dinner. But the look of desire directed at the female body, when he gives that to anyone but you, that's something that hurts you because you know intuitively that that kind of looking belongs to you alone as his wife. Why? Why does it belong to you alone? It belongs to you alone because it belongs within marriage because it's part of sex. His handshakes don't belong to you alone. He can spread those around all he wants. That's fine. There are plenty of things he can do with other people that don't make you jealous. But that kind of looking is for you alone because it's part of marital intimacy. And that's why you feel betrayed when he gives it to another woman. And that's why Jesus calls it adultery here. You see, this is not a metaphor. It's literal adultery. Is it as severe as having intercourse with a woman? No. Does it have the same consequences as having intercourse? No. Is it the same sin? Yes. It's the same sin. Just as hostile anger it has the same DNA as murder, and so it's the same sin, so looking at a woman lustfully in this way has the same DNA as sleeping with her. It's the exact same sin. It's just an earlier stage of development. Just as your body belongs to your wife, so do your eyes. Belong to your wife. Your desire-creating kinds of looks belongs to your wife. 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. That's not just, that principle is not restricted just to your physical body. It's talking about every part of you that's involved with the act of sexual intimacy, including your eyes. Looking in a way that generates, stimulates, results in desire is something that you owe your spouse and your spouse alone. And that's why Jesus speaks here not just of the act of unfaithful looking, but also to the motive. Not just the act, but the motive for why you look. It's wrong to look for the purpose of stimulating desire. The intention itself is unfaithfulness. You've been unfaithful to your wife, even if the intention is, even if you don't succeed. You're flipping through the channels, you're watching TV, you're paging through some magazine, clicking a link online, whatever you're doing, and you're just kind of just browsing around, you're telling yourself, I'm just curious to know what's on, what's out there. Secretly, though, you're just kind of hoping that maybe an impure image will, kind of a risque image will pop up, be on the screen there and something racy and you'll be innocent because you weren't looking for that. You're just flipping through. You're walking down the street. You see a woman out of the corner of your eye. Looks like she might be somewhat exposed. And so you turn your eyes in that direction. What is your soul hoping it might see? And if you don't see anything, the thing that your soul was secretly hoping to see, do you pat yourself on the back for not having looked at anything bad? Jesus is saying the moment you look with that intention, looking in order to lust, you've already committed adultery. So, let's get back to the question of exactly when you cross the line. When you cross the line from looking at a beautiful woman to where you cross into sinful looking at a beautiful woman, when is the look sinful? Clearly the look is sinful any time it's an act of sexual enjoyment, right? And a man sees an attractive woman and uses his imagination to picture her, that same view of her, except without the clothes, that kind of thing, obviously that's a lustful look, which is a huge problem. Most beautiful thing God ever created in the physical world is the female body, and seeing it can bring such intense pleasure to the man that there is powerful temptation to use imagination to remove whatever is getting in the way of seeing it. Which is why pornography is a $97 billion industry. That's bigger than Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, Microsoft, and Google all combined. If you decide to view all the pornographic web pages on the internet, and they're creating them every minute, but even if they stop creating them, you just viewed the ones that are in existence right now, and you spent 30 seconds on each page and kept going 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, it would take you 800 years to look at them all. We're in a sex-mad culture. And the really staggering thing is that none of these statistics include the porn that our society doesn't even classify as porn. You can rent an R-rated movie that shows all kinds of close-ups of full frontal nudity, sexual contexts, and it's not even classified as softcore porn in our culture. Not long ago, those movies would be rated X. Now they're not even classified as porn at all. And the norms of our culture are not the standard for us. The standard for us is what Jesus is teaching here, which is this. If it's wrong to do, then it's wrong to imagine. If you're ever asking yourself, is this okay? Am I over the line? Just say, if it's wrong to do, it's wrong to imagine, it's wrong to do. Would it be sinful for you to meet a woman in a hotel and watch her undress in person? Well, of course that would be adulterous. Well, then it's wrong to imagine. Sometimes people say, well, it's not even a real woman. It's just ink on a page. Doesn't matter. Even if there's no image at all. If anything you do to excite that lust, that desire, is adulterous, even if it takes place 100% in your mind. And so any action you engage in that will start that process up in your affections is adulterous. So any kind of sexual enjoyment of someone that you're not married to is sin, whether it's with your body or with your eyes or with your mind. Now, that's the most obvious kind of lustful look, but there are some other ways we can violate this command. What about looking at a woman in a way that doesn't have anything to do with sexual desire, but it triggers other relational kinds of desires? You see a woman that's just outgoing and fun and bubbly personality, and you look at her in a way that makes you wish that your wife, that you get this real quiet, reserved type, and you kind of wish she wasn't so quiet, so reserved. Or maybe the other way around. You're married to a real extroverted, vocal woman, and you see this woman with a quiet, gentle demeanor, and you think about how much greener that grass is over there. You look in a way that stimulates, not necessarily sexual desire, but some kind of discontent with your spouse. Remember, the word Jesus uses here is not the typical word for lust. It's the word for covetousness. It's not just talking about sexual covetousness. It's talking about all kinds of coveting. And it's not restricted to men either. The issue of looking in a sexual way is mostly a problem with the men, and so the men are addressed here, but the principle applies, I think, to women too. Women can look in ways that also awaken forbidden desire. Every woman knows that. You see a man who's good looking, or he's just really romantic, or he's especially considerate, or he's chivalrous, or masculine, or strong, or funny, or respected, or rich, or whatever it is that you desire. And by the time you're done looking, you look back at old Charlie here, and you know, the guy you're married to, and you have that much less desire for him. That's adultery. That's an adulterous look. That kind of looking belongs to your husband alone and not to any other man. You give that kind of look to another man, whether it be someone at work, someone on TV, someone in a movie, a novel, in your own imagination, it's unfaithfulness. Make no mistake, our culture is loaded with pornography for women. It doesn't get the same press as pornography for men because it doesn't seem as scandalous. Women tend to be more tempted with relational kinds of things rather than just the pure visual stimulation. And so porn for women comes in the form of soap operas and novels, love stories, and various fantasies that involve romance more than just nudity. So it doesn't seem as scandalous, but it's every bit as adulterous. I mean, just again, same principle. If it's wrong to do, it's wrong to imagine. Would it be wrong for you to go with another man and have a romantic dinner with him? Yes. And so it's wrong to imagine. So what's the answer to our first question? What's the difference between enjoying the beauty of a woman in a godly way and the kind of looking that Jesus forbids here? Where do you cross the line from innocent looking over that moves over into adulterous, lustful coveting? What Jesus forbids here is looking in a way that stimulates covetousness, that moves towards desire, to look at someone in a way that stirs up longings that are contrary to God's will, that tend to make you less satisfied with God's will. And so, as far as I'm concerned, I think that makes pretty much any looking at the body off limits. If you're looking at an attractive woman's body, and you say, well, it's not likely that this isn't likely to stimulate desire or push my thoughts and my imagination toward in an impure way, you're just kidding yourself. If your wife could get behind your eyes and see exactly where you're focusing, she could see all your thoughts displayed on a screen. If what she sees is something that would grieve her, anger her, make her feel betrayed, belittled, or if the result of your looking is likely to be create discontent with your wife, if the result is a sense that you're missing out, you just have this kind of, after looking that way, you just have this feeling of, I'm not happy. I'm missing out because of who I'm married to. You've crossed the line. So, now that we know what kind of looking Jesus is talking about here, we got another big question to answer. What's so bad about it? I mean, what's so evil about this? The sin of a murderous heart is a lot different than the sin of an adulterous heart, because the murderous heart, you know, is repulsed by the other person. The adulterous heart is attracted to the other person. So it doesn't seem as evil. Hatred feels evil. I mean, it just feels wicked. But attraction feels kind of like love, doesn't it? So much so that the world has absolutely no clue the difference between love and lust. Not a clue. No idea. Love is the most beautiful, beneficial, righteous, pure reality there exists in human relationships. And lust is one of the filthiest, most vile, wicked, ugly realities in human relationships. And the world has no idea the difference between the two. You can put them side by side and they can't even tell which is which. No clue. And that puts us, that tendency of the sinful human heart puts us at a disadvantage when it comes to fighting this particular sin. It's a lot easier to fight a sin when it seems like sin, when it seems murderous or, you know, wicked, but when it seems like love. I mean, when it doesn't seem bad, it doesn't seem like it's hurting anybody, it doesn't feel evil. That makes it hard to fight. Because at the moment of a temptation, that the temptation hits, it becomes really easy to rationalize. You're only about 75% sure that something is sin, then when the really strong temptation hits, you will fall like a house of cards. You've got to be convinced of the evil of it. And I think that happens a lot in this area, because at the moment of temptation, it just doesn't seem very often like it's all that evil to just simply look at a picture. Especially if it's a picture, an image, that our society doesn't really regard as being that big a deal. You know, the R-rated type or the PG-13 rated type. The type that can just kind of come on your screen right there when your wife is sitting right there and she won't even think anything of it because it's so common in our culture. But you know the effect it has on your desires. But still, it just seems so harmless. Stealing, that hurts people. Murder, that really hurts people. But sleeping with another woman, oh, well, that's bad, but looking? Just looking? Just doesn't seem like anything that's especially wicked. So what's the big deal? And how can we make our hearts realize what a big deal it is? What is the big deal, anyway? Why is lust so bad? I mean, are we Victorian prudes that just think sex itself is just dirty inherently? Do we refrain from this kind of looking because as Christians we have a low view of sex? No. No, we refrain from it because we have a high view of sex. We regard sex not only as beautiful and delightful and good, but as holy and sacred in God's sight. We have the highest regard for sexual love, and so we refrain from anything that would pervert or mar or disfigure or contaminate that which is so lovely and so beautiful and so holy and so good in God's sight. The world justifies their lust by saying it's no big deal. They're the ones saying it's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's just biology. It's nothing. It's nothing. And what they end up with really is something that really is not very special. But to us, it's a big deal. And here's why. Let's think through why marital love is exclusive. Why does that look belong, and not just the look, but the act? Why does it belong to your spouse alone? Why? Why is that exclusive? I mean, if you think about it, that's unique. Other love relationships are not exclusive. And when I say exclusive, what I mean is just for one person and nobody else. Usually love isn't like that. Other loves aren't like that. I sit down for dinner. I look down at that nice, tender, sizzling steak hot off the grill, and my mouth just starts watering like yours is right now. And I'm looking at that steak, and then I glance over at that hot, buttery dinner roll fresh out of the oven. Steak doesn't pop up and say, "Hey, get your eyes off that roll." There's nothing whatsoever wrong with me loving the steak and the roll simultaneously. And the craving I have for the roll doesn't diminish in any way my love for that steak. In fact, they actually go together quite well. And it's, you say, "Well, that's steak. What about people?" Well, it's the same way with people. Same way with loving people. Never once have I had one of my kids come up to me and say, "Dad, you can love me, you can love my sister, but not both. Make a choice." It doesn't happen. None of my kids are offended at my love for their siblings. Nor does my love for their siblings diminish any of my love for them. The man with 10 kids does not love his children less, each of his children less, than the man with 2 kids. Because that kind of love isn't exclusive. It, in fact, just the opposite. It grows and deepens and expands as it's multiplied among others, so that the father of 10 kids may very well love each of his 10 kids more than he did back when he only had 2. That's the way all loves are. Almost all loves. All other loves. Nobody questions my love for rafting just because I also enjoy jeeping. Right? All the loves in this world can be spread around without any problem, except one. I mean, think about it. Suppose you went to your work, your husband's work, to surprise him one day with a visit. He didn't know you're coming. You walk in, and as you get in there, you're in the foyer, you look down the hallway, and you just happen to witness a confrontation between your husband and a female co-worker. And she's angry. And she's pointing at another female employee and yelling at your husband, saying, "You can be friends with her, or you can be friends with me, but not both." What would you assume about her feelings about your husband? And what if you found out your husband had those same kind of feelings for her? What if your husband had the attitude of jealousy because she's showing interest in another man at work, and so he's really jealous? What if you saw signs like that in your husband? What would you, immediately you'd say, "Oh, I've got a case of adultery on my hands. This is an affair." And why would you say that? Why would you think that? You haven't witnessed anything physical. There's no kissing, there's no hugging, there's hand-holding, nothing physical. The only thing that you have witnessed, one thing you've witnessed, and what is it? Exclusive love feelings. And based on that alone, you can decide that it's adulterous. Because exclusive love is a property of marital intimacy alone. It's unique. No other loves aren't like that, just marital love. Every other context, it's not exclusive. Here it is. So why is it exclusive? Now stay with me here. We're taking a step-by-step reasoning process. Why is marital love exclusive? Why is it so bad for your husband to also be in love with another woman in addition to you? Or for that matter, why would it be wrong for him to be married to another woman? Have 2 wives, one at home, one at work. Now, be careful here, because whatever answers you might give, I think I could shoot him down. You might say, well, it would be bad because it would take away from his time with me. Well, my love for my kids, each one of them takes time away from the time I spend with one as the time spent with the other takes away from that. That's not bad. You say, well, his attention would be divided between me and between her. My attention is divided between my kids. My time is divided. My thoughts are divided. My resources are divided. Yet no one who knows Scripture would say it's unloving for me to have multiple kids. With other relationships, it's possible to love more than one person at a time without it being betrayal, but not marriage. Why? Why? The reason marital love has to be exclusive is because marriage exists for the purpose of putting on display the love relationship between God and His people. That's why it has to be exclusive. That is a relationship that is exclusive. It has to be exclusive. It has to be faithful. It has to be loyal in order to illustrate that. Because the number one most important thing for a human being is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love Him and love Him exclusively. That's why the first two of the Ten Commandments are about idolatry. The very first commandment, no other gods before me. Exclusive. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy started with God and He put it in marriage. He designed for it to exist in marriage so that marriage would reflect the relationship between God and His people. We are to love God with an exclusive love. It's not acceptable for us to love the true God and some false God. Or to love God and the world at the same time. That God will not accept you on that basis. I mean, some people have preached that you can come to God on that basis and later on, shave off the idolatry out of your life. No, you cannot come to Christ that way. God will not accept you on those terms. You can't love the world and love God. You got to be totally devoted to Him. And not only does God require that, but it's loving for Him to do so. It would be cruel for God to allow us to also love another God or love the world. I mean, giving any part of your love, any part of your allegiance or loyalty to a false God is something that not only dishonors the one true God, but does great harm to you. And God knows that, and so He commands that you not do it. I mean, if there's one fresh spring of drinking water and a whole bunch of poison springs, it would be cruel for God to say, well, drink from whatever ones you like as long as you drink a little bit from the good one. No, don't drink from the poison ones at all. God absolutely will not accept anyone on any terms other than 100% exclusiveness. If a person is half-hearted Christian, half in the world, half in the church, he's 100% lost. You can't love both God and this world at the same time. And God wanted us to understand that exclusivity of love. He wanted us to understand the exclusive love, so He invented a relationship different from all other human relationships, very different, where the kind of feelings you have, you feel betrayed and you feel cheapened when the love's not exclusive. You don't feel that way when your parents love your siblings. But you're devastated to find out that your spouse has exclusive love for someone else. One of the reasons God gave us marriage is so that we could understand adultery. He needed us to understand, we needed to understand adultery because throughout Scripture, idolatry and love for the world is called spiritual adultery. James 4:3, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, and you spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulteresses, don't you know that your friendship of the world is hatred towards God? So God will not accept you if you come to Him without turning your back on the world any more than your wife would have said yes if you proposed by saying, look, I'm still in love with my old girlfriend, but I'd like you to be my wife on Tuesdays and Thursdays. The answer is going to be no. When Scripture tells us that marriage exists to display the relationship between God and His people, does that include the sexual part of marriage? Is the sexual part of marriage also supposed to display the relationship between God and His people? Absolutely. Yes, that's part of the illustration. Sexual imagery occurs frequently in Scripture describing the relationship between God and His people. For example, in Genesis 2 says that a husband and his wife became one flesh. We know that's talking about a sexual union because 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." So the two becoming one flesh refers, at least in part, to the act of sex. And that same one flesh, two becoming one flesh imagery is used of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So yeah, it's included. Now that's not to say that we have sexual feelings towards God or He has sexual feelings towards us. I'm not saying that, but it is to say that the joys and the pleasures and the profound oneness and union that are present in the sexual union between husband and wife are designed to illustrate the joys and pleasures and profound oneness of union between God and His people. And that's why sex is so holy and so sacred. When out of your mouth comes some sexual term as a swear word, it's not obscenity. It's profanity. It's profane. It's taking the holy and making it common. So why is it considered such an evil thing when you commit adultery against your spouse? What's so evil about it? What's so wicked about it? It's evil because of how it perverts and distorts the picture of exclusive love that God designed in marriage to show the relationship between God and His people. That's why marriage exists. And that's destroyed. That picture is destroyed when we're not faithful to our spouse. We are being unfaithful anytime we give to someone else that which belongs to our spouse alone. And looking in such a way as to awaken desire is something we owe our spouse alone. We owe our spouse total faithfulness, including eye faithfulness and mind faithfulness. So, what's so evil about looking in a way that sparks desire? It's unfaithfulness to your spouse. It is sex outside of marriage. It is the expression of a coveting heart that's resisting God's will. And it makes a train wreck out of the purpose of marriage, which is to show the love between Christ and His church. So, now we understand the problem. But Jesus doesn't just leave us there. He's going to give us a solution. The next couple of verses, He's going to give us a solution to this problem. And there's a lot more to that solution than at first meets the eye. You see the part, you know, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. And that basically means take radical steps to fight sin. And we understand that. But there's more to it than just taking radical steps to fight sin. And we'll delve into that. We'll plan on delving into that next time. But for this morning, let's just wrap up our thinking about our time by thinking about what a tremendously beautiful thing it is when we follow in God's footsteps in this area of faithfulness, this virtue of faithfulness. We've talked a lot about being unfaithful. Let's talk for a minute about being faithful and what a great thing that is, especially with regard to thinking about the significance of marriage as a living picture of love between Christ and His church. Have you ever just sat and thought about that? You know, I mention it in sermons from time to time, and most Christians have some awareness of the theological fact. You took a theology test, and you got a question about, does marriage exist to display the love of Christ in the church? True. We have that piece of information in our brains. But does that knowledge, is it the kind of knowledge that has found its way into the grid of your daily thinking so that it actually has an effect on attitudes and desires and impulses and actions and perspectives? Or is it just a fact sitting on a shelf somewhere in your brain? I'm saying this because I've been convicted this week about, I think it, for me it's been the latter. It hasn't found its way into my life very much. so that it's affecting my actions. I think we would do well sometimes just take a week, like I did this week, and just think through the implications that my marriage is supposed to be this illustration. Because if you don't spend time thinking about this, then your conception of what marriage is will come from the TV or movies or news or the folks at work talking or the world. It's inevitable. You have no choice. You can't help it. If your way of thinking and feeling about marriage is not built on Scripture, then it will just be absorbed from somewhere and it'll be the influences of this world. And so I wonder, what kind of impact would it have on our lives if we thought more about this? I tried it this week, and I'll tell you what came to my mind. I was meditating on this, and I realized, you know, marriage, my marriage, is a skit. That's why it exists. The reason God ordained for me to meet Tracy and marry her is for the purposes of a skit. You know what a skit is? It's a little play, a little drama designed to illustrate some truth. And so, here I am in this skit. And I imagine the Lord sitting in my living room as the director of this little skit. I'm short with Tracy, or I do something that's inconsiderate, or whatever. And the Lord Jesus stands up, stops the whole skit, reminds me about the character I'm supposed to be playing. Just imagine this. Imagine this in your home. You're talking to your husband. You're getting annoyed with him, or you're talking down to him. You're talking to him like a child or whatever. You're short with him. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up. Cut, 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 cut. All right, let's go over this again. You're playing the role of the church. Your husband is me. Now let's try this again. Christ and the church. Take two. Action. And then how much more time would pass, guys, before Jesus would jump up again? Cut, cut, cut. Try to remember. You're playing the part of me. She's the church. You're playing me. Now let's try this again. Take three. I just think if we thought this way about marriage, what kind of impact would it have on our attitudes? The message we absorb from the world is marriage is just all about self-fulfillment. That's why marriage exists. You got some sexual impulses, there's some needs, companionship needs, financial needs, whatever kind of needs. You hook up with someone else that can provide all that for you. And if your partner starts doing too much taking, not enough giving, then you need to take action and teach them a lesson and make them a better giver. You know, if all else fails, you threaten divorce, threaten to leave, because that's the best way to gain control of the situation. That's what the world thinks marriage is, but God says, no, marriage is designed to be a unique kind of love relationship. It's different from all other love relationships. That's a living, vivid color, skit, description, a play of what's going on in my heart when I love my people. And what kind of attitude the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have toward Him. If we think that way, are we going to be unfaithful? We talked before about the faithfulness and loyalty of God's people toward Him. The church honors Christ and is devoted to Christ alone. It's exclusive worship, no other gods. If we're unfaithful to our spouse, then we're illustrating idolatry rather than illustrating the worship of the church towards Christ. That's on the woman's side of the illustration. Let's think about the man's side of the illustration. What are we saying about Christ, men, when we're unfaithful to our wives? What are we illustrating? Is Jesus unfaithful to His church? Ever? Does He ever break His covenant? Does He ever break His promises? Does He lie to us? Is He dishonest us in any way? Is He dishonest about who He really is? Is He dishonest about what's really in His heart? Is His love for us in word only and not in deed? No. He's faithful. And I think today would prove to be one of the most profitable, worthwhile days of your entire life if you spent this day, the whole day, rejoicing in and delighting in the faithfulness of God.
Think of what a precious thing His faithfulness is to us. One of the greatest sorrows of life is when you experience unfaithfulness and unreliability. When you lean with all your weight on a staff thinking that it's going to hold you and it collapses under your weight. Like when the income that you were banking on disappears. Or people you were counting on betray you. Or worst of all, when your spouse is unfaithful. The more you felt that, the more you felt the stinging pain of unfaithfulness and unreliability, the more ability you have to appreciate what an absolutely amazing thing God's perfect faithfulness is. Ever thought about what an incredible thing it is that God is faithful to us? What does that even mean? I mean, it amazes me because faithfulness implies obligation. Doesn't it? We don't say someone's unfaithful if he fails to do something that he wasn't even supposed to do, he didn't even have to do. That's not unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is when you don't do something you were supposed to do. Faithfulness is reliability with respect to an obligation, something you're supposed to do. You can be counted on to do what you're obligated to do. So it makes sense that we should be faithful, because we're supposed to do a lot of stuff. But why should God be faithful? Is He supposed to do anything? I mean, what obligates God to do anything? In one sense, it almost sounds blasphemous to speak of God's faithfulness. Because it just seems ridiculous to say, God, you would be unfaithful if you weren't blessing me. It seems a bizarre thing to say. And yet it's actually true. It's not blasphemous or ridiculous or bizarre because God is actually obligated to bless us. He obligated Himself to bless us by promising to bless us. He didn't have to make those promises. He could have just given us whatever He wanted to give us without promising it beforehand. He could have just doled it out. But the promises, Him promising it beforehand, makes His gift so much more wonderful, because without those promises, we would have nothing to serve as a foundation for our trust in Him. We'd have nothing to count on. God's promises enable us to have the joy of the gifts prior to getting them. Before you even get them, you can enjoy them because they're promised. And you can count on Him because He's so faithful. You know, the world experiences all kinds of wonderful gifts from God. All kinds of wonderful gifts, but not as promises. They can't count on them or rely on them or hope in them or receive them as gestures of God's fatherly love. We can. We can rely on them 100% because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased those promises for us. All of His many, many great and precious promises are not maybe, or probably, or more than likely, or almost certain, they are yes and amen in Christ. All of them. So, the next time your eyes start to wander, let everything in you that longs to be like Christ, say, cut! And remind yourself of the role that you're playing in this skit of marriage. You know, a lot of churches, they have skits in the worship time. And you're up on stage in front of a whole bunch of people, and you're acting this thing out, hoping that they get the spiritual point. That's what you're doing in your marriage. If you have to, put your hand on your eyes and just remind yourself, these things, they belong to my spouse. They're hers. She's counting on me to be faithful. God has never been unfaithful to His church, and I will not be unfaithful to my wife. And just as the church worships one God and one God only, so these eyes are for one person and one person only. Let's pray. Lord, we ask You for forgiveness for our adulteries. As 2 Peter 2 says of the false teachers, their eyes are full of adultery, and they never stop sinning. And Lord, so many times we, even though You've cleansed us from that, we drop back into being like that, mimicking them. And Lord, perhaps there's some folks here who confronted with some thoughts about certain things, the ways that they've been looking, ways they've been thinking that they justified. they didn't really think they were bad because they weren't sexual or whatever. And we need to ask your forgiveness, Lord, for them, and ask you to change our affections, Lord. Let us learn to use our eyes for the reason you gave us eyes. You gave us this amazing gift of sight so that we can see spectacular illustrations of your glory and worship. Lord, let us not take that which you gave us for that purpose and use it for unfaithfulness. Give us pure hearts, faithful hearts, and hearts that rejoice in your faithfulness. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. We have about 10 minutes or so before we dismiss. And in these last 10 minutes, what we traditionally do is just take some time so I can answer questions that anybody might have about points in the sermon or anything that's unclear or you need any further information on. So we'll start back, Sheila. What should you do to help someone else that's struggling in this area? Are being coveted by someone else? Well, we'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about what you can do in the areas of modesty and everything to prevent other people from being able to fall, or from being likely to fall into this thing. So, yeah, we'll cover that. Yeah, okay. So what about when you're approaching marriage? Typically, you don't, if you have zero sexual desire for someone, you don't marry them. Right? And so, is that wrong, or is that part of God's natural process? I think it's a situation where that kind of interest, romantic interest in a person, is not necessarily evil when you're single, right? It's evil when you're married. If you have a romantic interest in someone else besides your spouse, that's adulterous. It's not fornication, though, if you have a romantic interest in somebody as a single person. Because you don't owe that kind of allegiance to anybody yet. And so it's a little bit different. However, there's plenty that we can do, approaching marriage that is evil. Anything that you would do that would generate impure fantasies about the person or stir up things, desires in your heart that will push you towards sinning in your mind or in your actions is foolish. And I think that's what Song of Solomon is talking about. So do not awaken those desires prematurely. Hold off as long as you can. And so I advise single people, when you are developing a relationship, don't start out dating. Don't start out with the romantic side of it. You want that to come as late in the process as you possibly can. As soon as that starts up, it goes fast, and your body doesn't know that you're not married. And so as soon as it starts up, soon after that, you want to just get married. And so I counsel single people, build a friendship that's non-romantic as much as you possibly, for as long as you possibly can, and hold off on anything that sparks that kind of thing, hand-holding and hugging and the kind, just intimate talk, the kinds of things. There's some things you need to talk about when you're preparing for marriage, but there's some things you don't have to talk about, and you don't have to talk for hours and hours about certain things or all night long or alone, and just things that will make it hard to wait until your marriage, your wedding. That kind of thing, I think is wise to postpone as long as you can in the friendship. Especially since when those feelings come up and you're not married, that's kind of contrary to the way that we were designed. And so it fouls up our thinking. And I don't know if you've ever, this never happened to you, but you probably someone you know has fallen in love with someone and become, their mind just turns to absolute mush and they have no ability to reason whatsoever. You can't reason with them, and they become a different person almost. That's what those kind of feelings will do. And so before you drop yourself into that pit, make as many rational decisions as you possibly can before that starts happening. So I think it's good to postpone that as long as possible. And then once it starts, you get married. Just don't have a huge, long engagement. Just go ahead and get married. So that's kind of my thoughts on it. Yeah. Where is the balance when you're watching TV or movies or, you know, how can you draw a line of how much is too much or all that? You know, that's different for every person. And what I would say is this. Two things. Number one, we all know the effect various different things have on us. There are some things that I can watch that don't have any effect on my desires at all. They just pass by. Don't bother me. That another man might see those same things and it'll generate lust. And there are some things that don't generate lust in his heart that for me are bad and would be a huge problem. Generate all kinds of stuff. And so it's different. So we need to be honest with our own hearts, because if we just go by, well, what most guys, they, you know, most guys watch this and nobody thinks anything of it. Pastor, he watches this. It's all right, you know, and whatever. Don't make that your standard. Your standard is the effect that it has on your heart, which is basically the direction Jesus is pointing us here. But we also want to guard, as men, guard our household. Because what is a problem for me, or not a problem for me, might be a problem for someone else in my household. And so we need to think that through too. But the other side of it is this. You draw the line as conservatively as you can there at that area. If you're going to err on the side of purity, and not impurity, obviously. But once you've drawn that line, don't impose that line on everybody else. Because, if, you know, what you mentioned, but people saying that to you, well, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't watch this. We're not in a position really to dictate to each other where that line is. Because any judgment call in Christianity where you're having to draw a line at some point is a judgment call of the conscience. And it is legalistic to take your line and impose it on everyone else as if it's now the standard for godliness. People who watch this kind of movie, they're not godly, they're worldly. That might be true for you, but not true in their case because of different circumstances. Right. Okay, so yeah, I mean, if you just take what I just said to its absolute extreme, then you can never do church discipline because everyone will say, well, in my opinion, it's not really over the line. So, and you can talk about this in any context. Let's talk about it, you know, in another context. Say somebody is a gossip or a complainer. Where do you draw the line of what that is complaining? No, it's not. I was just talking about, in my opinion, that's complaining. No, I don't think it's complaining. Are you going to put someone out of the church over something like that? And I think that's why Jesus built into the church discipline process the expanding steps of witnesses and then the church and these steps as you're going all the way up before you put the person out, so that nobody gets put out of the church unless basically everybody agrees. I mean, as a whole, the church agrees, yes, this is a clear instance of sin. This is not fuzzy. This is not gray. This person is in sin, and we can all see this. And if it's a situation where you just got one guy in the church says, he's crossed the line, he's in sin, and everybody else says, well, I'm not so sure. Then we don't do church discipline in that case. Now, the guy still might be in sin. The one guy might be right. But we need to be careful about imposing on other people judgment calls. We make judgment calls for ourselves and the people we're responsible for, and then we trust one another to make their own judgment calls before God. We give them advice. We give them counsel. We say, watch out when you're making this judgment call, because we live in a sex-mad culture that's dumbed the whole thing down so far that you're likely to make the judgment call wrong. So take this in consideration. Take this in consideration. Don't forget this, this, and this. And we help each other in that way. But in the final analysis, when you've done all that, you've given all the help, then they make their decision. That's between them and God. So, Andrea? Yeah. But even things that are stated in the Bible, like the Bible says, don't be argumentative. And argumentative with a person, that's a serious sin. And we'll put someone out of church for being argumentative. But how argumentative? I mean, I'm just arguing with you right now. So how bad does that get before I'm argumentative? Well, that's kind of a judgment call. So even in things that are clearly stated in Scripture, sometimes there's judgment calls. So, yeah. 1 Corinthians 7, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 says, yeah, if you Now, one thing that bothered me about 1 Corinthians 7 for many years is, 1 Corinthians 7 says, it's good to be single. It's like I am, Paul says, like Jesus was. It's good to be single. But if you can't control yourself, go ahead and marry. And that bothered me for a long time because I thought, well, I don't want to have this second best situation in my life, you know. And what bothered me about it even more is the fact that it's, he says, if you can't control yourself. Because that seems antithetical to everything else in the whole New Testament. You can control yourself. Isn't that a situation where you're forced to sin? There's never a situation where a Christian can't help but to sin. Never. Every temptation that has seized you is common to man, and God has provided a way out so you can stand up under it. So there's no such thing. So that always bothered me until finally I studied that passage and realized it doesn't say if you can't control yourself. I mean, the English does, but in the Greek it doesn't say if you can't control yourself. It says if you don't control yourself. It's a huge difference. What it's saying isn't if you're unable to be holy. What it's saying is if you are finding that you're failing in this area, then marry. Because it's better to marry than to burn against that because God has called most people to be married. And if God has called you to be married, then it's not better to be single. So. Yeah. You do. You have to guard your heart. And there's so many things. If you examine your heart, you'll see that. For example, maybe you're watching a football game. And the commercials come on. The beer commercials. And the kind of risque commercials that come on in football games. And maybe you're watching. It's like, oh, that's okay. I can turn my eyes away from that. Or it doesn't really, you know, I don't feel a big impulse to gawk at those girls' bodies, you know, on the TV commercial. I'm not. It's okay. But at the end of the game, you shut off the game, you walk away, and you realize you have that much less desire for the things of the kingdom of God. That much less desire for scripture, prayer, and the worldly things, there's that much more desire. And the disciplines of your walk with the Lord are that much harder. And kind of taking a worldly path is that much easier. If that's the effect watching a game has on your heart, it's forbidden for you. And for some, it's watching a game. For some, it's looking through Sunday ads or walking through a mall. Or there's just a lot of things we can do. But if it's something that you can avoid and it's something that generates those kinds of desires of covetousness in your heart, then it's wrong. So.